Beautiful children. Concerned about a couple of the boys that have the Tyler haircut, but we'll get past that. Some little mini-me's there. Give us a moment for a word from our sponsor. Hey, turn in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 18. We are in the sixth part of a six-part series. We wrap up today, Fixing the Church with Broken People from the Beatitudes, and you'll see how this all dovetails beautifully together. Matthew chapter 18, reading from the New Living Translation. About that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus called a little child to him and put the child among them. Then he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. So anyone who becomes as humble as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Did you ever hear a noise that was so confusing that you just could not figure out what it was? No persons were hurt in the making of this video. I'm pretty sure the disciples were very confused by the sound of the Master's response to the infamous question, "Who was the greatest among them?" Our text says that in reaction to that inquiry, Jesus called a small child over to him and put the child among them. Now the 12 must have been puzzled as they looked at the Master, at the child, perhaps around the circle, then at each other. They had just asked what they considered to be the only question that really mattered. Who had risen to the number one position of all the disciples? And in response, the Lord chose a child from the audience, places the boy right in the middle of these 12 arrogant men. We can almost hear Peter saying, "Do the children's sermon later. Come on. Answer the question." And as we bring this series on brokenness to a close, let's see what we can learn today about kingdom kids. First, I want you to see in your notes there a pathetic debate. Would you write that down as Roman numeral number one? A pathetic debate. About that time, the disciples came and asked Jesus, "Which of us is the greatest?" Now, two things are revealed immediately about the disciples here. First, they were born to perform. Oh yeah, they were born to perform. The 12 knew about striving and competing. They just loved to compare. The disciples got their sense of value and meaning the old-fashioned way. They earned it. When we ask a question like, "Who is the greatest?" it really implies more serious issues under the surface, does it not? What we really want to know is, am I doing better than that loser over there? Sorry, Larry, I didn't mean to point at you. But if the shoe fits, smell it, you know. No. All right. Larry loves me. All right. It's a competitive query. Kind of reminds me of this cartoon, and this is one of my absolute favorite cartoons. Well, if it isn't Joseph and Mary. Notice the bumper stickers here. Our son is an honor student. Our son is in medical school. Well, our son is God. You know, how do you top that? And having grown up with 9 brothers and sisters, trust me when I say, I can really relate to this kind of thinking. I'm the youngest of the 5 boys, so I can really relate. Second, the disciples love to keep score. In Mark chapter 9, we actually have another perspective on this same scene. It gives us a little more complete picture. It says there, after they arrived at Capernaum, Jesus and his disciples settled into the house where they would be staying. Jesus asked them, "Hey, what were you discussing out on the road?" But they didn't answer because they had been arguing about which of them was the greatest. Now, if we just had Matthew's account, it could look like, you know, kind of an honest philosophical debate. Let's think. Just what is greatness, you know? No, not quite. The disciples were having an argument, not an intellectual discussion. They had established a rating system. They had already completed a scorecard on each other. Basically, the 12 were saying, "Jesus, just get out your grade book and tell us once and for all who is the greatest." At least one of the disciples thought Peter was the greatest. Peter. In the back of his mind, he was thinking, "I'm the guy who walked on water. All these other slugs didn't even get out of the boat. Sure, I sank like an anvil, but at least I had enough faith to get out of the boat. Who but me could be the greatest?" Others might have cast their vote for John. He was known, wasn't he, as the disciple whom Jesus loved? Or how about James? Truly as a son of thunder, he was a man's man. If you want a mover and shaker to get things done in the kingdom, cast your vote for James. Perhaps Andrew was the greatest. You know, just the gentle, behind-the-scenes type who brings his friends to Jesus. This argument could have gone on, and perhaps it did. And we may laugh at the disciples and their childish antics, but I contend we have a similar debate brewing among evangelicals today. Sure we do. Well, the best in God's kingdom are definitely the missionaries. My, look at the sacrifices they make for Jesus. Oh, no, no, it's the pastors and local churches because they're the heroes. No one would have a missionary movement without vibrant home congregations to send. Oh, I say it's the miracle workers. They're obviously on a deeper level with God. Oh, it's the fundamentalists. They are number one because they remain true to God's holy word. They don't compromise. No, 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 it's the charismatics. They have all that energy, all that life in their meetings. So Lord, please tell us, who is the greatest? I just know it's me. I mean, my group. Regardless of who has ever asked this question, the undercurrent implication is fundamentally the same. We are trying to confirm who is doing the best job at producing his or her own holiness. That's what we're trying to get straight. We want to know if we have outperformed other Christians. Christ responds to this question with Roman numeral 2 in your notes, a puzzling display. Would you write that down? Jesus called a small child over to him and put the child among them. You know, some sights are just puzzling beyond our ability to comprehend. For instance, Tyler found this for me. I mean, you know, 5 or 6 years from now, who knows what iPhone 10 might look like. Well, try to get a mental image of the event in our text. Christ looks carefully at the audience. He's gathered around him at Peter's house in Capernaum. He seems to be looking for someone, something very specific. Finally, his gaze focuses in on a little boy. Now, the Greek word for child here is paideion. Its root meaning is helpless, and it refers to a young child, a male, between the ages of 5 and 7. It's possible this was Peter's son. The Savior motions for the boy to join him in the middle of the room. And before anything was said, the insinuation was obvious. You want greatness? Here you go. Take a good look, because greatness resides in this child. Standing here before you are all the necessary ingredients for greatness in my kingdom. The disciples must have been baffled as they're staring at this boy. What were the qualities inherent in this 5, 6, or 7-year-old that the disciples needed to have? Well, he's cute. Maybe that's it. That's what they needed. No, that's stupid. That can't be it. For some reason, it's hard to picture Peter having ever been cute. Okay, the little guy is innocent. There's this purity about him, and perhaps the master wanted his followers to be more like that. Or maybe Christ was setting this boy in front of them because this age group, 5 to 7, demonstrates certain desirable behaviors. They usually obey. They usually listen, believe. They usually submit. At this age in life, they're often selfless. For the most part, they look admiringly at their parents during that stage of development. Of course, if this was actually Peter's son, he might have been just like Daddy, a nice kid, but a little goofy. I think we conjure up these strange mental images, don't we? Little children sitting attentively at the feet of Jesus, quietly listening to his every word. Why, that's certainly how my daughters behaved when they were young. They sat before me in the living room and said, "Daddy, we live to listen to you. To serve you. What can we do for you today, Daddy?" No. Your kids didn't do that, and neither did mine. I think I should call 5-year-olds to the platform every once in a while just to watch the parents sweat. Wouldn't it be fun? You know what I'm saying? It's not that the child will misbehave. He's just going to be a kid, and that's threatening enough. Can't you see the boy on the platform waving and wandering? He's making faces. He's grabbing the mic to make burping noises. Maybe it's something like this. This isn't a pretty sight. So even if the boy was cute, even if he was innocent, somewhat behaved, the fact remains this child was just a child. He didn't even have the chance to get cleaned up after playing hard all day before Jesus said, "Hey, come on up here with me." He's just a little kid who's scrawny and messy, maybe a dirty face, maybe out of nervousness, even picking his nose. That's real, isn't it? I think the disciples were totally confused as they observed this disheveled youngster. Man, here we are asking the master an adult question about greatness, and he shows us this child. What's up with that? Could be the disciples began to think back on their own childhoods. They remembered how much they hated that stage in life. In some Jewish families in Israel, during that time, children were not actually considered persons until they reached the age of 13. Anyone younger than that should be rarely seen, never heard from. This must have been a hard pill to swallow. Jesus is telling us to become like a child? I don't want to do that. This is nuts. I've spent most of my life trying to get away from the frightening feelings I had as a child. I felt insignificant and worthless. And now the teacher is putting this boy on a pedestal for us to emulate? Man, I want to distance myself from my childhood experience. What on earth is he talking about? The fact is that as we look at this little boy in Matthew 18 and consider other children like him between the ages of 5 and 7, a few things stand out. Sometimes they do believe. Sometimes they do behave. And on occasion, they do exhibit great faith. And we call that a childlike faith. And it's a beautiful faith that adults should embrace more often because it's simple, it's real. But it's also true that sometimes these children don't believe, they don't behave, they don't have faith. In fact, it's kind of humorous to note that this was one part of becoming like a child the disciples had already mastered. Inconsistency. That's right. They had mastered that part of becoming like a child, hadn't they? Inconsistency. Sometimes they believed God from their toes. They got out of that boat. They walked on water. Other times they sank like a rock. So this characteristic of a child, erratic, fickle patterns of behavior, this doesn't make that child bad. It's just a reality of childhood. It carries over into adulthood. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. So why then did Jesus put the child among them? We find the answer, verses 3 and 4, in your notes there, a persuasive description. A pathetic debate. A puzzling display, a persuasive description. I assure you, unless you turn from your sins and become as little children, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. I think the disciples physically stepped back when Christ dropped this bomb. This was an enormous insult. The master confronted them with the fact that they were asking the wrong question. It's not about who is the greatest. The issue is who enters. And the answer to who enters is someone, Jesus was saying, who is 180 degrees different than all 12 of you are right now. So instead of getting a trophy for most dedicated disciple, these men are blown away by the force of our Lord's persuasive description of true greatness. Sure, it would be easy to understand a disciple wanting to interrupt the teacher at this point. Lord, with all due respect, you just don't get it. You obviously didn't hear what we were trying to ask. We're way past this enter the kingdom thing. We went forward to the altar many months ago. Remember us. We've done the demon thing. We've healed the sick with you. We've preached the truth of your kingdom. We've dared to declare your deity when others stayed on the shore in their comfort zone. We got in that boat with you. Doesn't any of this count? If we haven't entered the kingdom, who can? Jesus had an answer for that. Someone like this boy. That's who enters. You see, there was one trait the child placed before them had, which the disciples had completely overlooked. This boy had something that set him apart from the 12. And get this, in 2012, November this morning, it may set this little boy apart from some of us. In your notes, this 5, 6, or 7-year-old child was at his very core dependent. He was dependent. He was not in control. He could not be self-sufficient at 5, 6, or 7 years of age. The boy was vulnerable, extremely so at times. And even though they may try to act like it from time to time, children at this stage of life are simply not sufficient to meet their own needs. Many of you would remember the Christmas series Home Alone. It was a big deal when my daughters were young. It starred Macaulay Culkin. Now we laugh at the pranks designed by little Kevin in this movie, foiling the attempts of these inept would-be robbers. But you know, we all know that's not how things would have really turned out for this little boy. Because here's a stubborn fact about 5 to 7 year olds. Left alone, they die. Left alone, they die. I don't believe that Jesus used this boy as an illustration of cuteness or innocence or childlike faith. It was about dependence. And as we realize this is where Christ is going with the illustration, I don't know about you, but I feel resistance. We're not at all sure that we want this to be the necessary quality for kingdom entrance. This passionate desire, of course, for autonomy began in the Garden of Eden when Satan whispered in Eve's ear, "Did God really say, 'Don't you get it, Eve? If you eat of that tree he said not to eat of, you will become like him.'" And because we were created in the image of God, we bear the likeness of the Creator in our humanity. We are persons like Jehovah is a person. He has a personality, so do we. This means that we're equipped differently than, say, a rock. We have this capacity for love and hate. We're capable of meaningful relationships. We can think, we can reason, we can choose. We can feel a wide range of emotions. And so in this way, it could be said we are like God. We share some of his capacities. Sadly, just like Adam and Eve, this has led some to believe that we can become God. Alec Baldwin could not have been more mistaken. God was in operating room number 2, giving this doctor and every doctor the ability to even think a sane thought, to use their hands to perform a surgery. There are so many ways in which we are not like God. And here's the biggest distinction in your notes there between creature and creator. God, get this, is entirely independent. This means he requires absolutely nothing outside of himself to exist, to be completely fulfilled. Listen, God just is. All by himself. This is the great meaning behind that phrase in the Old Testament that pops up time after time. I am. In the knowledge of the holy, Dr. A.W. Tozer has his classic chapter entitled The Self-Sufficiency of God. The quote is here before you. To admit the existence of a need in God is to admit incompleteness in the divine being. Need is a creature word. It cannot be spoken of the Creator. God has a voluntary relation to everything he has made, but he has no necessary relation to anything outside of himself. So you and I were not wired with the freedom to exist independently of anyone or anything else. We were formed by our Creator to be dependent creatures. Now, our resistance to this reality is not necessarily based on a hatred for the Creator. Adam and Eve did not say, "God, we just don't like you. You're such a control freak." Rather, they didn't like what we don't like. And I want you to write this word down. It's the perpetual condition of dependence. The reality, dear friends, that while we are in these bodies and on this earth, we will perpetually be dependent creatures upon the God who made us. Jesus Christ became the answer to our crippling self-sufficiency. He is the only way back from our utter failure to be independent of God as it occurred in the garden. And if we ever want to enter the realities of His kingdom, we must become kingdom kids and cling to the Savior. This means at the very core of our being, we're going to realize that our only hope is in the Lord. And from a relationship like this, get this, all our needs get met. Isn't that interesting? All our needs get met when we come to that place of dependence. Now the key question from Matthew 18 emerging is this. How can we break through our resistance to this reality that kingdom life is the lifestyle of dependence and not something we can manufacture on our own? Well, the answer is quite simple to give, but boy, is it hard to live. It's right here in verse 4. Anyone who becomes as humble as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Oh, if you like technical, detailed, complicated answers, you're going to be real disappointed with this one. We must humble ourselves. Would you write that down? We must humble ourselves. Remember Peter and all of his arrogance from our first message in this series? One day, he hit the wall, going 100 miles an hour, and his life was never the same. But look there in 1 Peter 5, 6, and what he could say as a result of all that. Humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and in His good time, He will honor you. And read the book of Acts. See how God honored this man who humbled himself. Because when he did hit that wall and it did change his life, God could use him in ways that were beyond his wildest imagination. Note that we must humble ourselves. Don't ask the Lord to do this for you. That's not biblical. It's an act of your will. It's a choice you can make, even this morning, right where you're sitting. To say, Lord God, I have tried to be independent of You. I humble myself and admit my dependence, total dependence. Now, brokenness doesn't have to come by hitting the wall at high speeds. Some folks may enter into this blessed dependence through more gentle means. But if you have a temperament like the Apostle Peter, you need to crash and burn. That's just the way it is. So there's a universal how-to I can offer you. I can exhort us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, to rein in our arrogance, to pull down our pride, to come down from our thrones of self-reliance like the king of Nineveh did. And how can we know if we get this? You say, Pastor, what's the proof that we have indeed become like a little child? I want to suggest three things before I conclude this morning. First of all, we're going to have the dialogue of a dependent. How do I know? If I become like a child, you will have the dialogue of a dependent. I remember when our daughter Amanda was a little girl. She had not yet learned how to tie her shoes. One day as we were getting ready to leave for the store, I said with an ornery look in my eyes, Mandy, as soon as you tie those shoes, we can go. She looked at me with those big brown eyes and said, come on, Daddy. You know I need help to tie my shoes. I'm not a big girl yet. You know, the same thing happens to us as Christians when God breaks us of our independence. Phrases like, I can handle it. I'm strong enough. I'm adequate. Oh, this vocabulary will eventually disappear. And in its place, we find ourselves saying things like, Lord, I need You. You are my sufficiency. My only hope is You, Jesus. And this will be our internal and external dialogue, those closest to us will realize that we are utterly dependent on the Savior. Second, we will have the demeanor of a dependent. Write that down. I think most of us know what demeanor is. It's an attitude. It's your disposition. The dependent disciple is marked by this gentleness, this humility in their daily disposition. And there's just something that can be sensed and felt in the presence of a mature believer. Whenever I was around my dad or my mother, I sensed this demeanor that I'm talking to you about. Such a Christian no longer believes that he has anything to be proud about. Why? Because he realizes that everything he is, everything he owns, are the direct result of the gifts and graces freely given to him by God. Finally, we'll have the devotional life of a dependent. A devotional life of a dependent. Do we pray? Do we cling to his word with the passion of a true dependent? Friends, a shallow prayer and devotional life is evidence that we think we can get along just fine without the Lord. My wife and I find ourselves increasingly, when a prayer request comes to us, whether via email or text message or an old-fashioned thing called a telephone, we just stop right there, whatever we're doing, and we pray right then as an acknowledgement that we don't have the answer for this situation. Offering quality time to Jesus daily is just a demonstration of that sweet surrender to begging dependence. Matthew 18 sounds a lot like Matthew 5 now, doesn't it? I'd like you to stand with me in closing here as we're going to read this blessing. I'm going to share this blessing with you. Just stand with me, please. I want to share a paraphrased composite of the great truths we have just experienced over the past 6 weeks. So you just listen, read along if you'd like to, quietly where you are. And this will be our blessing as we are dismissed this morning. As the crowds became larger, Jesus took his disciples into the mountains and asked them this. You want to know about greatness in the kingdom? Well, I've got some good news and some bad news. The good news is there really is greatness in my kingdom, and the power that you see and hear about is true, and it's all for you. But here's the bad news. None of this will come the way you think it will come. And he took a child and he put him in front of them. And Jesus said this, "Blessed are the dependent who rely completely on me. Blessed are those who recognize that they can't be what they need to be. Blessed are the mourners who get outside what's going on inside, because joy comes in that mourning. Blessed are those who are like a gentle breeze and a soothing medicine. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for a righteousness they can't produce. Blessed are the merciful, for when they give away mercy, they will receive it. Blessed are the pure who have an undivided heart. Blessed are the peacemakers who are willing to confront truth with reality, for they shall be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for being peacemakers, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to you." God bless you this morning.